Well, good evening. It's great to have everybody here. Welcome to our Wednesday night service. We are in the book of Ecclesiastes this evening. We're in chapter 8 as we keep going in our study. Just a couple of quick things to mention. First of all, our book of the month we just announced on Sunday, it's called The Art of Disagreeing. It's all about how to have, how to maintain your Christian witness in a disagreement. You know, I think a lot of people might struggle with that, where you get kind of hot and heated in something. And so how do we do that in a way? How do we disagree with people in a way that still honors the Lord? And so that's what we want to do. We want to maintain our relationships with people. We want to maintain our witness, our integrity. But it doesn't mean we always have to agree. In fact, we're not going to always agree. Somebody once said, well, that if two people agree on everything all the time, one of them isn't thinking. And I agree with that sentiment. I really do, because we're all unique. We have different perspectives. And because of that, we won't always see eye to eye. So when that does happen, how do we disagree in a way that is honoring Christ? Well, that's what this is about. I do want to encourage everyone to read it. It's not a very long book. It is available in the bookstore. Again, The Art of Disagreement. This weekend is daylight savings time, and so we are going to lose an hour, I believe. We spring forward, so just remember that. But looking forward to this weekend, we have a couple of things coming up. Our date night is happening on Saturday, so for any of the parents that signed up to bring their kids, that's from 4 to 8. We also have coming up, well, there's a lot of stuff coming up. It's springtime, or it will be soon. We've got Easter, it's just around the corner. Palm Sunday is a week before that. We're going to have Good Friday service. We're going to have an Easter egg hunt here. So we do have a lot happening here in the next few weeks. I want to encourage everybody to just keep checking the bulletin. On the 15th of March, we'll be having our ministry fair just out here in the main lobby on Sunday morning. So you'll be able to get a glimpse of the ministries that happen here at the church. And so really looking forward to that. But there's a lot of stuff happening. Again, please do keep checking the bulletin, check online, the newsletter that gets emailed out as well. It's all there. But for this evening, we are in Ecclesiastes. We're in chapter 8, and we're making our way through. And we only have, just a few chapters left. There's only 12 chapters in the book. But it is a wonderful book of wisdom written by the third king of Israel. There was Saul, then David, and now we read the work of Solomon. And let's do that and let's pray. Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for gathering us here as we do gather each week, Lord, as your body, as your church, your ecclesia. We read the book of Ecclesiastes, and we know this is written to us. This is for us to read, to learn, to apply, and to understand that even though we walk through this world, that our ultimate fulfillment will be found in you. And as we read through these pages, Lord, I can't help but think of Adam in the Garden of Eden when you tasked him with naming all the animals. And it says that after he had done all of that, not a helper suitable for him was found. And so Adam got to learn that he was unique through that exercise, and he got to learn that he was created different. Well, Lord, as we read through Ecclesiastes, we learn that we are unique, that what fulfills us will not be found in the things around us, that we were created for more than just this temporary dwelling place. And so, Father, as we contemplate those things tonight, would you be with us? Lord, also we lift up in prayer our hearts, our minds go to the violence in the Middle East, to the men and women who are deployed, to those who find themselves in harm's way, whether it's in uniform or as civilians, whatever it might be. Lord, would you be with those, and would you provide safety for those who find themselves there? And Lord, would you bring a speedy end to the violence? We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that we hear a lot about in the media, anytime there seems to be an election, anytime some issue comes up that tends to rub against traditional Christian values, anytime the culture wants to take a turn away from the Bible, and away from things that have traditionally been held true, we start hearing arguments about the separation of church and state. And people start talking about how it's illegal, that it's unconstitutional for believers to be involved with the government and for the government to be involved with believers. And they like to quote the separation of church and state as if that's in the Constitution. It isn't, actually. It's in Thomas Jefferson's private letters. But nonetheless, the sentiment comes from the First Amendment. And in that amendment, it says that the government isn't to establish any laws that favor or give preference to any type of religious belief. But nowhere does it say that people of faith are to abstain from involvement in the government. Just simply, the government cannot create laws that give any kind of privilege to one over the other. The intent was that the government would not tell people who to worship or how to worship. In fact, that was one of the reasons the pilgrims came to America to begin with. And so we start hearing a lot of talk about the separation of church and state. And it's interesting because in the Bible, believers are always called to be involved. And just because the government isn't to interfere with the affairs of the church does not mean that believers are intended to be sidelined. In fact, we do encourage people, vote your conscience, vote your faith. We don't tell you who to vote for, but that we vote for the biblical morality that we read about in the pages of Scripture. When we come to Ecclesiastes chapter 8, we're going to read a little bit about that. We're going to read about not the separation of church and state, but rather how believers are to interact with the government and how the government should be interacting with the citizens. There are three institutions that God has ordained among people. The first institution is the one of marriage and the family, and that comes in Genesis chapter 2, where God creates Adam, then he creates Eve, and he joins them together as husband and wife. So we have the institution of marriage. We also have the institution of the church. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And so we have that. We are an institution ordained by God. And if you want to know why the church has been able to survive all the persecution over the years that it has, and just about everything else that has been created by man's hands has failed in some way or another, just remember that God did not ordain Walmart or Amazon or Hollywood or any kind of particular national government, but rather he ordained the church. And so God ordains marriage, he ordains the church, he also does ordain, but in a general sense, not a particular sense, in a general sense, he does ordain government. The Bible says that he establishes kings, that he sets them up, that he tears them down, that the government is there to be a terror to evildoers, that it doesn't wield the sword in vain. In fact, Jesus upholds the right of Caesar to tax the citizens. And he even tells the Jews when they question him, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar?" He says, "Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and give to God the things that are God's." So we understand that, biblically speaking, there are three particular institutions that God has his hand in, that he's blessed, that he's created for human benefit: marriage, the church, and then, of course, we have civil government. And again, as believers, we are called to be involved. Our Constitution calls us to be involved. It, in fact, depends on the involvement of an educated, informed, you might call it, citizenry. People who understand the issues, they get involved, they vote their views, and from that we get a civil government. It is worth noting, though, and I do want to make this distinction because it comes up often in the church, and that is to note the difference between civil government and civil governmental structure and church structure. Government is not the church, and church is not the government. And so we don't apply government approaches to the church, and nor do we apply church approaches to the government. But we do understand that God has created each one, and each one is created for a purpose. In chapter 8, we're going to read about some of those purposes. And we're going to come into this chapter reading about what Solomon has to say. And it's interesting because as he's writing through all of these pages of Ecclesiastes, and he's giving us his account of life, and he's chronologically going through all of these different things that he's done. And he's talking about experiences and wisdom and money and folly. And he's talking about joy. And he's talking about possessions and owning things. He's talking about everything that has a season and a purpose and a time under heaven. He says that everything is beautiful in its time. He's going through it very systematically. And it's an interesting thing to just notice that as we read through these words of Solomon, it seems as if he just can't get God out of the equation. And I think it bothers Solomon, not because he doesn't believe in God, but rather because he does believe in God so much. And he looks around the world and he sees so many people trying to find fulfillment and ultimate joy, and that he knows that they're missing the biggest part of the equation. It would be like if you were to go home and try to bake a cake and you didn't use any flour. You're not going to get a very good cake. I mean, you might get something, but it's not going to be the thing that you imagined. And so many people are trying to create this cake of life. They want it to look good and taste good and have the right shape and form, but they've left out the main ingredient. They're leaving out the thing that binds it all together, because the truth is, if God is not at the center of life, then everything else, as Solomon has pointed out throughout the entire book, all of it is vanity. The money isn't going to do it. The fame isn't going to do it. The experiences, the knowledge, all the wisdom, none of it's going to do it. He has 1,000 wives, well, 700 wives and 300 concubines. He says he can't find a single happy one among all of them. He told us in the last chapter that out of 1,000 men, he's lucky to find one that he can trust. And that's because he looks at this world and he looks at people that are going through life, but they're missing the point. In fact, to the very end of the chapter, Solomon will even tell us, end of the book, he will even tell us that the whole point of everything boils down to just one simple truth, and that is to fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, he says in chapter 12, verse 13. And so Solomon seems to be almost distressed as we read through this. Again, not because he doesn't have faith, but because he understands all of it, and he sees how pointless all of it is without God in the middle. And so here, he now turns his attention to civil government. And I think it's an interesting thing to just note how our civil government has drifted so far from the pages of Scripture in recent years. It seems like it's on light speed trajectory away from God. And yet notice all the insanity and all the chaos we see coming as a result of it. Marriage being undermined, the womb being undermined, the birth of children being undermined, the family's been attacked, education's been attacked. We've got so many things happening in so many different directions, nobody even knows how to keep up with it all. And yet, when you reverse engineer all of that, you can come back to a single issue of, well, it appears that the minute the government stepped away from God, all of these problems started. And Solomon is going to notice that as well. The chapter is divided into three segments. First of all, we have basically the citizen's place in the government. And that's going to be for the first 9 chapters or so. So how do we as citizens of this nation, how do we react and interact with the government? We're going to talk about that. Then he's going to talk about that God's the government's provision for the citizen. So how the citizens treat the government, then how the government should treat the citizens. And then finally, in verse 14 and on, we're going to look at the believer's response to all of these things. And so it begins in verse 1. He says, "Who is like the wise?" I remember Paul writing in the book of Corinthians that the natural person doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to him, because they're spiritually discerned. And so Solomon begins this chapter almost as a piggyback thought off of the last chapter. He says in chapter 7, verse 29, "See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." Remember, when Solomon wrote this, he didn't have chapters, didn't have verses. He just continued the thought. And so he then goes on to say, so who's like the wise? I mean, if you understand the reality of life, if you understand the essence, if you know that God has created everything and that he's sovereign, if you go to the book of Genesis and you read the first verse, "In the beginning, God," if you can accept that, then so much else makes sense. It all starts to fall in line, because if God is at the center of all of it, if God is the one holding it all together, if he created it, if he ordained it, if he has a plan for it, well, then there is some kind of logic to even the insanity that we see in the world. We read the end of the Bible. You go to the book of Revelation and you know, okay, every single thing that happens here is moving us one step closer and closer and closer toward ultimate tribulation in the world. And we know that things are going to have to get pretty bad in the world system, because when the believers are removed, it's like the floodgates are thrown open. There's total chaos in the world. It happens for about 30 days. At the end of that 30 days, the Antichrist will then rise to a position of power and then bring a peace to the global system. But there has to be this seedbed. I mean, there needs to be something to ignite in order for the removal of the believers to spark it all to begin with. And certainly it will. And so Solomon looks around and he says, look, they're missing the point. And so who is like the wise? When you understand those things, you understand that even though individually a lot of this stuff doesn't make any sense, in a macro scale, we start to see how God is moving through all of it. And so if you understand that, if you understand that God has a plan, and you understand that ultimately he wins, and everything that happens between now and then, however crazy it might look on CNN, all of it moves us to the kingdom. All of it moves us to the future. All of it moves us to the eventual rule of Christ here on earth and the new heaven and the new earth. Who is like the person that understands that? I tell you what, that gives me a peace in life that many people, unbelievers, will never have. Because they look at the economy, they look at Wall Street, and they think that their whole future depends on Wall Street. And I hate to tell you, Wall Street ain't in heaven. You know what else isn't in heaven? The internet isn't going to be in heaven. We're not going to have cable TV in heaven. I guarantee you, you're not going to care either. You're going to be walking around on streets paved with gold, and you're going to go, yeah, that's nice, but look, the road is made of gold, and I can see through it. I've never seen see-through gold before in my life, but now it's everywhere. I mean, you're going to have so much stuff to look at in heaven that none of this stuff is even going to matter. That's what Paul said. He said that the present sufferings of this life don't even compare to the future glory that's in store for us. And so who can be like the person who understands that? Certainly not the person who doesn't get it. And so he says, who can be like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I think of that, and I think I hear the word shine, the face shining. And I don't know about you, but my mind goes to Moses coming down from Mount Sinai. And Moses had gone up there, he'd gotten the law from God, he came down, and the Bible says that he was shining so much that everyone was kind of afraid. I'm sure I would be afraid too if the guy came down glowing like a nuclear reactor, you know? He was just up on this mountain, he comes down, he's glowing, is he on fire? I don't know what it is, but he was shining. And I think of that, and I think of the effect that it must be to come into that close of proximity to the Lord. And I think that we get almost a very small kind of degree of that when we come into a relationship with Jesus. But nonetheless, that person shines. The person who understands the Lord, the person who has wisdom, the person who knows that God is in control of all of it. That person goes through life differently than a person who thinks there's no point to any of it. That person can have joy even in the worst storms of life. That person will go through some kind of catastrophe and say, the Lord has a plan. I don't know what it's going to be. I don't know what it's going to look like, but I know God has a reason for all of this. that person is going to look at life a little bit differently than the person who thinks none of it even matters. The person who thinks this life is all that there is and there's nothing beyond it gets real worked up about every little hiccup, and yet the other person steps back and says, you know what, God works all things to the good, and I don't know how this is going to be good, but somehow he's got a plan, and I can't wait to see what that is. And so Solomon says, look, the wise person, the one who understands that, it makes his face shine. And the hardness of the face, the downtrodden, the loss of countenance, you know, just the scowling that some people go through life with, it tends to change. I know that when I walk around and I see people in the store or wherever it might be, it's almost as if sometimes you can tell. Now, I know you can't judge a book by its cover. I'm not suggesting you do. But sometimes you come across somebody and they just have a shine to them. And you think, you know, something has happened in their life. Something wonderful has happened in their life. And you know what? If I were a betting person, I would think that person has the confidence of somebody who knows the Lord. That person understands that life is a lot bigger than 325 gas at the pump. Which, by the way, I went to go get gas. They changed it on me as I was pumping gas. It was horrible. I go, wait a minute, what happened? They said, yeah, we just changed it. I'm sorry, it jumped. Went from 309 to 325. Horrible, horrible. But, you know, the person who thinks this is all that there is thinks that's a horrible thing. But, you know, there's a person who knows the Lord and it doesn't really bother them all that much. The countenance changes. The hardness of the face has changed. He says in verse 2, I say, keep the king's command. And remember, this is all about how we interact with government. Keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Remember that God allows the leaders of the world to be where they are, the good leaders and the bad leaders. All of them are there according to God's will. No person ever ascends to a position of power without the Lord allowing it. Now, it doesn't mean that they're a righteous leader, but it means that God has allowed it for a purpose. Saul was not intended to be the first king of Israel, but Israel bucked, remember? They said, Lord, we need a king like every other nation, and we want Saul to be our king. Well, Samuel, the prophet at the time, he said, no, you don't need a king. God is your king. They said, no, we need a king to fight our battles for us. Well, what do you think God has been doing this whole time? Who do you think's been giving you victory after victory after victory? Who conquered Canaan? Who beat the Philistines? Who took down the walls of Jericho? It certainly wasn't a king. You didn't even have one then. But the people said, no, nonetheless, we need a king. We want to be like everyone else. And so God said, okay, we'll give him a king. Interestingly enough, though, God refers to Saul as the prince of my people, refers to David as king. David becomes the first legitimate king, but Saul is the first king. I mean, he's legitimate, he's legal, but he's not the divine king. He's not the one that God ordained. He's not the one that God is going to keep his promise through. Now, Saul started out fairly well, but God knew his heart, and he knew how he was going to go, and he knew that Saul would be a great lesson to the people. And because of the way Saul was, David was able to rise and be fortified in his character and in his integrity. And when the time came for David to take over the throne, David was ready. And so God allowed Saul to become the king, not because his plan was that Saul would be the one through whom Jesus would arrive, but rather that Saul would be the one that would pave the way for David to come and do a much better job. There is no leader in the world that God does not allow. And understand that when we read in the New Testament, Jesus telling us things like, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and God the things that are God's, he was speaking of the Romans, the very ones that would put him on the cross, and he knew it. He was speaking of people like Pontius Pilate and Herod and the ones that ordered the killing of all the children two and under when Jesus was born. Later, when Paul writes things like the government doesn't bear the sword in vain and that it serves as a fear, as a terror to those who will do evil, he writes that to the Romans. You know who was in power? Emperor Nero, the one who persecuted the church more than anyone else. And so it's not as if these people said this when there were great people on the throne, but nonetheless, they recognize And Jesus teaches us that nobody is there that God has not allowed for some reason. And so he says, keep the king's command. He says in verse 3, be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does what he pleases. Be not hasty, he says, to go from his presence. If you have the blessing of being under the leadership of a godly leader, if you have, as Solomon no doubt is thinking of himself a little bit here and thinking of his father David and thinking of the kings that will come after him, not thinking of Rome, but thinking of the people that will lead in a way that honors the Lord, the warning is, don't be hasty to leave that. You know, over the years, we have had many people come into this church and many people leave this church. And it's interesting how often, not always, but often, people will leave the church and they'll say, well, we're going to go somewhere else because they have better music or because, you know, they have a bigger youth group or, you know, they just have way better food or more events or whatever it is. It's more convenient. The drive is shorter. We like the worship times. The seats are more comfortable, whatever the reason is. We're going to leave and we're going to go down the road because, you know, we have some friends in that church or whatever it is. It's interesting how quickly people can make that decision. And yet, I can't count how many times, I mean, it's not always, but it does happen, where that person will later circle back around. And they'll say, you know what, we went there and we were starving. They didn't teach the Bible the way that we've become accustomed to, or they didn't teach at all, or they'll say something like, you know, we thought it was going to be so much better, but it turns out they've got problems too, so we figure we come back here because we already know the problems here. We don't need to learn a whole new set of problems. It's just an interesting thing how if we are blessed to have godly leaders, and I will tell you, I am incredibly blessed to serve with godly leaders in this church. I am blessed to myself have a very godly pastor who keeps me accountable. I couldn't imagine leaving that leadership. There's nothing that gives me more comfort right now in ministry, in my position in life, than knowing I've got a guy I can go to who's going to speak to me in love and in truth, and he's not going to hold any punches. He's going to tell me when I messed up. He's going to say, you're acting pretty dumb right now. You need to fix that. And he'll tell me basically like that. And I love it. Not in the moment, but I love it. I mean, objectively, he's such a wonderful man, the best pastor I have ever met. I hope I'm like him when I grow up, that kind of thing. And so I love that. And trust me, I am not hasty to want to throw all of that away because of something that might catch my eye. And so Solomon warns the people here, don't be hasty to throw all of that out. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Don't take your stand in an evil cause. Don't get so wrapped up in the things that don't matter. Remember that God has an oath to him. In verse 4, he says, for the word of the king is supreme. And who may say to him, what are you doing? You know, Paul, again, in the New Testament, will tell us, obey our leaders, pray for them, support them. Even if it's hard, even if it's not comfortable, we obey, we pray for our leaders. Now, that does not mean we always agree with what they're doing. That does not mean that we don't pray that God would change their hearts. That does not mean that we support evil in the world, and it doesn't mean that every leader is a good leader. It doesn't even mean that we don't voice our opposition, and it doesn't mean that we don't vote our conscience. Absolutely, we're called to do those things. But what it does mean is that we pray for our leaders. And as long as it doesn't require us to sin, we follow and obey our leaders. That means if our government increases our taxes to 75%, you know what? We're going to pay them. You know why? Not because we like it, not because it's fair. I certainly hope someone else gets into office and fixes it. But that being said, Jesus said, give to Caesar what's Caesar's, give to God what's God's. I pray for all of our leaders, and I don't care who sits in the Oval Office. I'm praying for them. I pray for them daily. I know people in this church that pray for our leaders every single day. They pray for me. They pray for our pastors. They pray for our elders. They pray for our community leaders, our governor. They pray for our president, the Congress, the Senate, the House, you name it. They're praying for all of them. We're praying for the leaders of foreign nations. We're praying for Vladimir Putin. Lord, please touch his heart. Soften him. We pray that God would encourage people to be bold in the faith. We pray that he would show people who are evil the evil of their ways and that they would repent. I mean, Saul saw that and he repented in turn. It certainly can happen. Jonah went into Nineveh and he spoke out to Nineveh, the capital of Babylon. And he said, 40 days until you're done, you're toast, barbecue, just get used to it. And he was looking forward to seeing it too. And then what happened? They repented. God relented. It was an incredible story. And so here he says, for the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? So pray for the leaders. Understand that they're there because God has allowed it. And God has a purpose for them, even if they're not good leaders. Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. Here's what I have learned in life. Generally speaking, if you obey the law, you won't have problems with the law. Now, that doesn't mean that's always true. I know. It's a very wide brush. There are certainly people throughout history who have been unjustly imprisoned and persecuted. I'm not pretending that doesn't happen. But generally speaking, if you're not speeding like a maniac, you're probably not going to get pulled over. I passed by 3 police officers today while I was going to lunch. I didn't get pulled over. You know why? Because I wasn't speeding that much. No more than they were. But I guarantee you, had I been doing 100 miles an hour down Route 100, I'd be having a different conversation right now. I'd probably have a nice little invitation to go tour the courthouse at the expense of the state. It was going to be wonderful. I'm sure I get to meet the judge. I get to meet everybody, you know. Maybe shake some hands, kiss some babies, who knows. But I'll get my chance to go see it all. But I've noticed generally, if you treat people well, generally speaking, you get treated well. Generally, if you're nice to people, generally they will be nice to you. It just seems to be that what we reap, we sow. And so if you keep a command, you'll know no evil thing. If you're not an evildoer, if you're a person that is respectful and you're a person that's not trying to sow division and dissension, you're not somebody trying to rebel and do all of the things that, by the way, we're called to not do. If we're not doing that, it's interesting. It tends to go well. Again, not always, but it does tend to go well. And he says, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. There is a time and a place for everything. If you get pulled over and you get a ticket and the officer says, I clocked you doing 85 miles an hour in a 25 mile an hour zone. And you go, officer, I'm on a bicycle. There ain't no way I was doing 85 miles an hour in a 25 mile an hour zone. Oh, no, I've got you on my radar and my LIDAR, and I went to school for this, and I understand, and I know what I'm doing, and he writes you the ticket. I promise you, you're not going to get very far with him on the side of the road. There's a saying they have in law enforcement, we don't hold court on the side of the road. That's not where we argue. We argue in court. We let the judge determine it. We say, Your Honor, I know he says I'm doing 85, but I was on a Schwinn. Unless I've got, you know, like the roadrunner's legs here, I don't know how I was doing 85 miles an hour. And then let the judge figure it out. There's a time and a place for that. Sometimes it is not the time and not the place to have the argument. I heard somebody say one time that fighting on others' terms is how you lose. There is a time and a place to have the fight, to have the argument. Solomon says, there is a time for war and a time for peace. There's a time for all of these things. And usually right there in the moment, when we're heated, when we're upset, when passions are going crazy, when tempers are flaring, that's not the time to try to settle it. I remember we were at Lowe's one time buying a, I'll use the name, I don't care, they're big enough. We were at Lowe's. And I love Lowe's, they're great. But we were there, we were buying this appliance, and something happened, and we were trying to use this gift card, and the gift card didn't work right. It didn't work properly. And so what ended up happening was we ended up paying for the thing, but we shouldn't have had to because we had a gift card for it. And so the way they instructed us at the register was, well, just pay for it and then swipe the gift card and it gives you a refund. And it didn't make any sense, but we said, okay, well, we'll pay for it, which we did. And then we swiped the thing and, it doesn't work. And we don't know why it doesn't work. Well, we know it works. We know there's money on the gift card. I don't know why this isn't happening the way you said it's happening. But now I've got this charge against my debit card that I didn't think I was going to need. And so we start getting into this conversation with the teller or with the cashier. And finally, she says, I'm going to have to call my manager. The manager comes over and says, well, there's nothing I can do. You're going to have to go online. And oh, my goodness. You know, talk about remembering your witness for the Lord and being challenged in that. We're standing there in Lowe's going, wait a minute. Do you have an extra $500 to float on something while you go online and do this thing? And it shouldn't have even happened, but it's your fault. My wife was getting very upset with these people, and my wife never gets upset with anybody. And so eventually I had to say, okay, we'll go and we'll deal with it. And I just told them, let's just go. This is not the time. It's not the place. But what I will do is I'll call the corporate office and we'll figure this out and I'll come back and I'll talk to the manager when everybody's kind of dispersed and it's a different time. And it turned out it was the right decision because not only did they give us all the money back and let us use the gift card, but then they discounted the thing like 50% because of the inconvenience. And so it turns out had we pressed the issue right then and there at the cash register, then it might have been that they kicked us out of the store. Security might have come. I mean, it was that bad. But we left. And we said, no, we'll come back at a different time in a different place. And we'll deal with this in another way, which we did, and it turned out that it worked well. And so the wise heart, which I don't pretend to be wise, but in that particular case, I think we did the right thing, will know the proper time and the just way. He goes on to say in verse 6, for there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. Now, some versions say when, or instead of though, it says even when. In Hebrew, it actually is when instead of although, for there is a time and a way for everything when man's trouble. My version says although man's trouble. It seems to be telling us that even though these things will happen, even though trouble will lie heavy on you at times, even though things will not always be fair and it won't always cut the way you want it to cut, even though all of that is true, there is a time and a way. There's a purpose for everything. And so not everything is easy to deal with. Sometimes it's very hard. Sometimes we swallow our pride, we walk out of the store, and we say, we're going to have to deal with it later. You win this round, but I'll be back, that kind of thing. Sometimes it just isn't fair, and we're going to read about that as well. But the reality is, everything has a purpose. And even though things happen, even though they are difficult, and even though they hurt, and they send us into turmoil in life, even though there is a time and a place for it, there's a reason for it. God has a purpose for this. It's not happening to you, it's happening for you. God didn't forget about this little detail when he was creating the grand scheme of the world. It's not like he said, all right, there's going to be the beginning, and there's going to be all the stuff that happens, and all of it's going to lead up to rapture and tribulation and millennial kingdom and new heaven and new earth and eternity future, and I'm going to send my son, and he's going to put it all back together, and there's going to be all of these things. But you know what? I forgot about that thing. Ooh, I don't know what to do. I'm pretty sure God didn't forget that little detail when he was designing the scheme and the schematic and the plans for all of the universe and all of time. And so there is a time and there's a way and there's a purpose and there's a reason for all of it, even though at times it can be hard. For he does not know what is to be. For who can tell him how it will be? I don't know about you, but my crystal ball don't work. I don't know what's coming tomorrow. I don't know what's happening in 5 minutes. I don't know what's happening next year. All I know is what's happening right now. And even then, the idea of present time is kind of an illusion because the minute it's present, it's already past, if you really want to think about it. But that being said, we have no idea what's coming. Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow. Today has enough worries of its own. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Just worry about today. You don't know what's coming tomorrow. We have no idea what will happen next. Nobody can tell us. No horoscope is going to tell you. No fortune reader is going to tell you. The fortune cookies from the Chinese restaurants, it turns out, they're not always right. I'm just letting you know in case you've been living your life based on the fortune cookie. Because it told me certain numbers. And, you know, I don't buy lottery tickets, but I remember one week I read that and it said, these are your lucky numbers. And I said, I'm just curious, you know. And so I paid attention to the, you know, mega ball jackpot thing, and not a single one was on there. And I thought, you know, I just saved like a couple dollars, because if I'd have bought a lottery ticket with these numbers, that fortune cookie didn't know what it was talking about. It turns out no one can tell us the future. They can try, but they don't know. And over the years, many people have tried. They've tried to predict what would happen. When I was a kid, I remember it was all the rage was global cooling. We were going to be in an ice age. Now, maybe this year it almost got there, but that was the whole big worry. The ozone layer hole is too big, and we're going to freeze to death. And then it turned into, no, as it turns out, it's going to get too hot. Not too cold, it's going to get too hot. And then it was, well, Y2K is going to ruin the world, so be careful of Y2K. And then the housing crisis happened. They said, it's never going to be like it was ever again. We're never getting back to the way it was. It's worse than the Depression. Then we get to 2012, and people say, well, the Mayans predicted the end of the world. The world's going to blow up this year. It's amazing how every couple of years, there seem to be people who think the end of the world is coming, and they know how to predict it. I think it was back in 2014, we had an event where there were four blood moons in the sky in 1 year, and there was a bunch of people that were trying to correlate that with history to say, well, the last time in history this happened, everything went kaplooey, so I think that's when the rapture is going to be. Well, if that was the case, then I don't know about you, but we're like, you know, I don't know, 12 years behind schedule, because I don't think anybody actually was raptured in 2014. But nonetheless, there were all kinds of prophets, so-called, who came out of the woodwork and said, no, 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 you got to watch the moon and watch the stars, and they're going to tell you what's coming next. You know, Jesus said, be careful of that. Nobody can tell the future. Even the sun doesn't know the day or the hour, but only the Father in heaven. So we do not know what is to be. He says in verse 8, no man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There's no discharge from war. Nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. Look, we are unique in the creation of the world in that we are the only living beings that understand the nature of our mortality. We can think about that. Not one of us has the ability to keep ourselves from dying. The Bible says it's appointed that everyone would die once. But the good news is after that comes life. And so we don't have the power to retain the spirits. There's no discharge. You're not getting out of this one. I promise you, no one gets out of this place alive. It doesn't happen that way. Every one of us is in a temporary vessel that ages every single day until eventually it wears out. We go home in glory to the Lord. He will resurrect the body one day. It will be perfect. As of now, it is not. And so the reality is, death is true for every person. One out of one people will die, 100% effective. I've said many times in funerals that death is the great equalizer of life. That it doesn't matter where you come from or how much money you've made or what color the skin or the gender or where you grew up or how much pride you had or how good you looked or how many followers you had on Facebook or any of these things. It doesn't matter you went to Harvard or Yale or community college or dropped out in the eighth grade. Every single one of us is eventually headed the same physical direction. And so there is no getting out of that. There is no discharge from that war. Nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. We're not going to cheat death. And the people who try, the people who use this life to try to get theirs now, and they take advantage of others, they're not going to live any longer for it. And so it's just something to understand. And he says in verse 9, all of this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun when men had power over man to his hurt. Imagine Solomon with all the wisdom that he had, looking at all of these things, and how much more he must have understood all of this. The essence of these last verses is, as I said, it's how we interact with civil government. And the idea being that, look, we're called to support our leaders, to pray for our leaders, to understand that there is to be law and order in society, because the reality is all of us are still human beings. All of us have the same issues. We have to have order in community. We've got to have some kind of law and order and stability, and I'm so glad for it. I'm glad that there are speed limits. I'm not always glad in the moment, but I'm certainly glad that everybody's traveling at roughly the same speed because it's kind of predictable and you feel a little safer on the road. I'm glad that there are police officers that will come if you're in trouble. I'm glad that we have, you know, these rules that keep people basically decent toward one another. And that's really all the secular law can do. It cannot make you be nice. It cannot make your neighbor be a nice neighbor. It can't make people be kind and courteous. It doesn't legislate morality. The law deals with the physical acts of people. In the law, there are two elements that must always be present in order for there to be a prosecution or a crime to have committed. They're Latin words, and I remember in law school learning them. And one is the actus reus. Actus reus is essentially the guilty act, the criminal act. The other is the mens rea. That's the guilty mind. A person can do something that brings harm to another person, but if they have no knowledge of doing it, then there really isn't a crime committed. That's why people who are mentally insane cannot be put on trial for a crime because they don't have the guilty mind. And so you must have both of these. The act in and of itself, without the knowledge of the act, is not prosecutable. Likewise, you can daydream all day long about what you might do to that boss of yours. But until you actually do it, there's no crime committed. You have the mens rea, but not the actus reus. And so all that to say, those two things must be present in order for a crime to be committed. That is all the law can legislate. It cannot legislate your thought. But rather, when your thought becomes practice, that's when physical law steps in. That's when the government gets involved. And so look, you want to have whatever thoughts you want to have, that's great. But basically, when it comes to interacting with the government, when it comes to our responsibility as citizens, we are called to obey the law, to treat one another in a way that's not harmful toward them. You don't have to be overtly nice, but we can't be stepping over the line into their civil liberties either. And so we go from our position with the government, the way that we react and the way that we interact with government, to the government's responsibility to us. Just as we have a responsibility to the community and to the laws and the order of life, so too does the community have a responsibility to the citizen. It says in verse 10, "Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity." You know, some people do. They put a lot of effort into all of their reputation. They put a lot of care into being praised. They want to be seen for all their wonderful works. Jesus said that of the Pharisees, that they love to stand on the street corners. They love people admiring them. They love speaking with all these lofty words and having the long prayers and, you know, all the fancy clothes and garments. They love the respect they get, but they said inside they're filled with dead men's bones. That their lips praise me, but their hearts are far from me. There are people like that. They look at life as something to elevate them, and these people very often will look the part. Notice they go in and out of the holy place. And so there are people who will take advantage of the good nature of others. And it happens in churches. It happens in anywhere where people are generally good-natured, that somebody will see that as just an easy target. So they look the part, they dress the part, they speak the part. All outward appearances, they are that. But in their heart, they're dead men's bones. In their heart, it's all for vanity. And in their heart, it's what they love. They love the praise. They love the platitudes. They love all the greetings. And so he says in verse 11, because the sentence against the evil deed is not expected executed speedily, that the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. And so there are people who have a bad intention. And the reality is they will get away with it for a while. The criminal justice system is not quick. In fact, there's laws on the books that dictate how fast things must be brought to trial. And for most felony cases, it's about 2 years. And so for 2 years, this thing can be kind of out there. There's a 2-year statute of limitations on most things. And that's not a very speedy end to the issue. And not only that, but in order for a person to even be charged, the police have to gather evidence. There has to be a complainant. There has to be probable cause. All of these things take time. It has to go to a prosecutor who believes that there's enough evidence to go forward. It then either goes to a grand jury or it goes to an indictment hearing with a judge where the judge or the grand jury believes there's enough probable cause to go forward. It then goes to a trial where a jury of the peers will have to listen to all of it. And by the time it's all done, it takes a long time. And then if the person's convicted, there's almost always appeals. And then things can be put off even longer than that. And so the reality is that the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. And because of that, there are people who will say, look, they're never going to catch me. And even if they do, it's going to take them so long to figure it out that by the time they figured it out, I'm going to be long gone. In Psalm 73, Asaph has the same lamentation. He says, look, my heart almost stumbled when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They get away with it. Because the fact of life is that sometimes happened. And it sometimes does happen. And so, because the sentence against evil is not speedy, it says the heart of children of man is fully set to do evil. Because you know what? By the time the cops show up, we're going to be gone. So he says in verse 12, though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. Again, in Psalm 73, Asaph says that he saw the same thing. He said he was envious of the wicked. He says, until he went into the house of God, until he went into worship, until he saw their end, he says, until he learned, until God gave him wisdom to see that it's not going to take them anywhere very quickly, that it's vanity. Ultimately, the righteous will be rewarded and the guilty will be punished. But the reality is that doesn't always happen fast enough. Now, government is there to punish evildoers. But because we have systems that must be followed and because there is a jurisprudence system of government here in our criminal justice system in our nation, there are things that must happen. And because our system is designed intentionally to be giving the benefit of the doubt, and because it must be done beyond a reasonable doubt in a court of law, there are things that just simply take time. And Solomon understood that too. Because understand, we live in a world where we have a lot of separation between church and state, but in Solomon's day, the church was the state. He was the preacher as he introduces himself, but he's also the king. And so he's recognizing that, look, it takes time for the government to respond. It's not instantaneous, but God sees it all. God sees the righteous. God sees the wicked. He sees the evil. He sees the good. He sees all of it. And so it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. But he says in verse 13, it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. The thing about thinking we've gotten away with it is this: God keeps perfect records. Now, the Bible says that if you have come to him in a relationship with his son, that he remembers your sin no more, but it does not mean he forgets. It means he does not call it to his memory, but God himself cannot forget anything. And for those who do not fear him, for those who have rejected his son, in Romans, Paul tells us very clearly in chapter 14 that every one of us will give an account of our life. And so there will be a day, whether it's here in this world or if they get away for it or get away with it for a few years and end up standing before the supreme judge, one day some judge will say, answer for that. Why did you do that? Answer for that. Explain yourself here. What's your excuse? What's your justification? I've got your rap sheet and it's 100 miles long. Now, for those who have a relationship with his son, for those who have been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, that rap sheet will be there, but God will not bring it to the forefront. But for those who insist on going through life without that, for those who insist on not fearing the Lord, well, that will be something that they have to come to terms with very quickly. And so Solomon says, look, the government has a responsibility to the people, but it doesn't always happen very fast. However, understand that nothing gets ignored, that God sees it all. He heard every insult. He saw every misdeed. He understands that you've been cheated. He knows that you've been persecuted. He understands what's going on. Jesus said, blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. For though they persecuted the prophets before you. God is an excellent bookkeeper, and he keeps perfect records. And so we have the way that we interact with government, the way government tends to interact with us. Notice, it's not perfect. No system of government will be. Well, that's not true. The millennial kingdom will be. But until then, government is filled with fallen human beings, and fallen human beings will not be perfect. So justice will not always be perfect. It will be delayed. Sometimes it won't happen the way it should, but it doesn't mean that it isn't taken note of. And so then we come to the last segment of the chapter, and this is as the believer or the Christian's position in all of this. How do we respond from a biblical perspective to these issues? And so he says in verse 14 that there is a vanity, that there's a pointlessness, that there's a frustrating thing here, that there is something discouraging about all of this. There is a vanity, there's an emptiness of it that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this is also vanity. Sometimes bad people get the credit. It happens. Sometimes the cheaters get away with it. Sometimes the crooks get away. Sometimes the murders go unsolved. Sometimes the person doesn't get caught now. For a while, they'll get away with it. I mean, the Lord sees, but in the civil sense, there are times that the bad just never get caught. And then there are other times where innocent people, unfortunately, do get wrapped up in it. And for one reason or another, they fit the description. They were in the wrong place at the wrong time. They got picked up. All the circumstantial evidence was against them. They went before a court of law, and they were convicted. It happens. It unfortunately does happen from time to time. There are times where the innocent person gets blamed, and the guilty person goes free. There are times when life isn't fair. Unfortunately, we are not promised fairness. In fact, in our faith, the reality is we don't want fairness. Because the few times it does break that way, there are infinitely more times that it goes the other way. And we don't get what we do deserve. And rather than the Lord meting justice on us the moment we sin, he gives mercy. And so for every one time the innocent get wrapped up in something like this, the reality is God has given grace upon grace upon grace. But the truth is, civil government will never always get it right, and eyewitnesses don't always get it right, and forensic evidence doesn't always get it right. And sometimes you can be dressed just like someone else and not even realize it, and they've done something horrible, and next thing you know, you're standing before a judge. Sometimes these things do happen. But he says, I said this is also vanity, because ultimately, in the end, in an eternal sense, it really doesn't matter, because the fact is God sees. The guilty are not going to get away with it forever, and the innocent will not be punished forever. I think of Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus was a poor man who was a beggar in life. The rich man had everything. Lazarus laid in front of the rich man's gate and never received help. The rich man lived it up. Interestingly enough, because in all of the parables of Jesus, I'm pretty sure that this is the only one where anyone has a name, and it's Lazarus. We don't know anything about the rich man other than he was rich. I mean, think about how sad it is to go through life, and the only thing people ever know about you is you had money. You never did anything to help. You didn't do anything that they remember. You didn't have a family that people remember you. You didn't help your neighbor. I mean, you didn't do anything that anybody says, yeah, that was a swell kind of a person. All they know of this man is he had money, because he lived like he had money. But they don't know his name. They don't know his business. They don't know his family, if he had one. There's no family to speak of. Meanwhile, there is Lazarus. And in life, it says Lazarus received his punishment, and so in eternity he receives his good things. But the rich man in life, it says, received his good things, and so in eternity he would receive punishment. And so he tells us here that ultimately the Lord will work it out. And it might be uncomfortable until then, but ultimately God will sort it out in the end. And so he says in verse 15, "And I commend joy. For a man has nothing better under the sun but to eat, drink, and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun." In other words, sometimes, as a believer, when we look around at this world, sometimes when we look at what's going on in the news and we hear about the nonsense happening in Washington, and oh my goodness, can you believe the Supreme Court said that, and Wall Street's doing that, and Hollywood is doing that, and the music industry's doing that, and there's another war, and there's another law, and it's harder on believers, and more persecution, and civil lawsuits, and you name it. Sometimes, as a believer, you have to say, even though I'm going to be joyful, I'm going to find something to rejoice in. In the book of Philippians, Paul is writing to Euodia and Syntyche. They can't agree. They're in the church at Philippi. They're at each other's throats, these two women are. They're dividing the church because they each have supporters and they can't get along over something. Paul says, look, at least whatever you do, agree in the Lord. There is something that we can rejoice in. There's something that we can be joyful for, even though all of these other things may be true. Even though we may get the short stick, even though that happens, there is something that we can rejoice in. I love what it says in the Psalms. It says, "This is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it." And I love pointing out that that is more of a commitment than it is an observation of circumstance. Jesus said, no one will take your joy from you. No circumstance has the power to take your joy from you. No person can do that. No catastrophe can do that. No diagnosis can do that. But it's interesting how fast we surrender it. If you're determined to guard the joy in the Lord that you have, nothing of this world will be able to wrestle that away from your grip. And so he says, I commend joy, for we have nothing better under the sun but to eat, drink, and be joyful. This will go well with you in your toil through the days of this life. Look, you can face almost anything if you have the joy of the Lord. Because the joy of the Lord says, you know, whatever this is, it's temporary. Whatever it is, it's not going to last. This too shall pass, as the famous Chinese proverb goes. Solomon says everything has a season. I don't know how long the season's going to be. I don't know what it's going to look like, but you know what? I know God has a plan here. And so I'm not going to go through life looking at all the negative, because the truth is the time we have on this rock going around the sun only lasts for a few trips. And then we have all of eternity to look forward to. And so he says, I commend joy. If you can have joy in the middle of all of this, that is to be commended. While I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, he says, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep. Then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun, however much man may toil in seeking. Excuse me. He will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. These things that he's just talked about cannot be found out. They're not going to be learned in a book. You will not find the joy of the Lord on YouTube. You're not going to learn how to do it there. You can learn how to change brakes on YouTube. You can install a dishwasher on YouTube. You can learn how to cook duck on YouTube. You will not learn how to have the joy of the Lord on YouTube. You can learn how to do exercises there, go on a diet and build a house, whatever you want. But you will not learn the joy of the Lord that way. You're not going to open a book and go, oh, that's the secret to life. We're not going to go on some quest and find buried in some cave from 10,000 years ago the secret to eternal happiness and satisfaction. The fact is, these things cannot be found out. Even though a wise man may claim to know, the truth is he doesn't know. People who pretend to know the secrets to happiness, they don't know. What they know is what pays. They know what people will buy. They know what sells the books. But the truth is they don't know. If they knew, then, you know, everybody would be joyful. But for all the books on happiness out there, we seem to still have a miserable world. You know, I've read a lot of books. When we first had our children, we read books on parenting. And it occurred to me that many of these books must have been written by people who just don't know. They say, oh, well, when the child is crying, just ignore it. Really? Have you heard that ear-piercing screech that comes out of that little thing? You can't ignore it. I mean, there's no ignoring it. It's going to break the windows. You can't ignore that. You're not going to sleep through that. I love reading books from people who clearly have never been there. Have you ever been in a store where your child blows up their diaper in such a way that you decide, I'm not even changing them. I'm just buying new clothes in this store. I'm taking them to the bathroom and I'm throwing the old ones away. And I'm just going to explain it to my wife when I get home. I've been there. I did exactly that thing. Our kid, I remember, it was Sierra, not to embarrass her because she gets embarrassed, but she was just this big in a car seat. We were going into a store that was a lot like Cabela's, and I had Owen and I had her. Melissa was at work, and I got out of the truck and I went, what happened? Oh my goodness. And it looked like a bomb had gone off. I mean, hazmat should have been called. It was horrible. I said, I'm not even going to try. I'm buying a new car seat. I'm buying new clothes, I'm getting new shoes, and I went into this store and I did exactly that. I got home and my wife said, what happened to all of this? Where did it all come from? Where are her clothes? I go, don't even get me started. They're in a trash can in the store because you have no idea what came out of your daughter. And we still laugh about it. But the fact is, people who don't know will pretend to. But the only way you will know is through experience. The only way you're going to know is by experiencing the joy of the Lord. You're not going to learn that. That's why we tell people, and I repeat it often because I think it's worth repeating. No one can join the church. This is not Costco. This is not the golf club. There is no joining the church. Now, you can join a lot of things. You can join Amazon. You can join Costco. You can join a miles club where you earn points on every purchase. You can join a co-op. You cannot join the church. It's not horizontal. You have to die and be dead to yourself, and you have to be born into the church. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. There's no attaching yourself to the church. And I'll give you an example very quickly because we're out of time. In the Old Testament, when Israel was coming out of Egypt, there was a group of Egyptians that said, we're going to join with the Israelites. And they went with them. They were the biggest troublemakers in the whole nation. They grumbled, they complained. They were the ones that started the whole thing when they said, oh, it would be better if we had stayed by Egypt. And you brought us out here to die of thirst. And they were the rabble, always referred to. They were nothing but trouble. They were never part of the nation. Now, there was a way to become part of the nation, but it involved dying to your former self and being reborn as a Hebrew citizen. The people who said, no, we're just going to attach to Israel, it never seemed to work. We cannot attach ourselves to the body of Christ. You know, I have things sometimes, you walk through the woods, they attach to you. You know what you do? You do like that, because that's not part of you. Jesus said that in that day, many will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all of these things in your name? And he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. You never died to yourself. You were not reborn into me. And so you can't join the church. There's no policy in the Bible that says you go through A, B, and C, and D, and poof, you're on the roll call somewhere. It doesn't happen that way. It can't be learned. It must be experienced. It must be received. And likewise, the wisdom of the Lord, the joy of the Lord, the way that we as believers will face the world is not something that we can tell people, just think differently. Just look at it with this perspective, and here's the magic formula to happiness in life. The reality is you've got to give it up. Jesus said, the one who tries to save his life will lose it, but the one who loses it for my sake will find it. And likewise, Solomon says, because again, he can't get God out of the equation, however much a man may toil in seeking, he will not find out. You're not going to get it through work. You're not going to get it through effort. You're not going to get it through book learning or college education or any of these things. Even though wise people say they know, the reality is they have no clue. Because in the end, as he tells us in just a couple of chapters, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commands, for this is the whole duty of man. And so that is how the believer, that's how the Christian looks at the rest of it. It's not going to be perfect, but we are determined to have joy in life, joy in the Lord, and that's not something we learn, but it's something we receive as a gift when we're born into the kingdom. And we'll continue our study next week. And Father, we read through these pages, and we're reading the wisdom of a man who has walked the walk. He learned it. He understood it. He probed the depths of human intellect, and at the end of it, he said, there's nothing there. Sure, you can have some interesting trivia, some things that might do well in Jeopardy, but ultimately, it's not going to amount to a hill of beans in the kingdom. So, Father, we thank you that what you give us doesn't depend on our ability to learn. It doesn't depend on how much we can do. It doesn't depend on the work and the toil doesn't depend on our accomplishments or our understanding or our wisdom. Lord, it depends entirely on the work of your Son and the fact that you draw us near and you call us and you say, even though you can't do this on your own, I will do it for you. Just come. So, Father, I pray for the ones who have come, the ones who have surrendered, they've died to themselves, they've been reborn in you, that you would fill their hearts with joy that just can't be touched. Because it's not a happiness from the circumstances of life, which we know from your word are wishy-washy, that we're driven and tossed to and fro. Lord, we're not called to respond and react to this world, but rather to persevere in the joy that we have from you. Lord, what you give us from heaven to us transcends anything the world can offer from the bottom up. So, Lord, I pray that you would guard that in our hearts. I pray we would guard that in our hearts. And I pray that you would be with us And Lord, would you give us the opportunity to share this with someone else, that joy and happiness and fulfillment will not be found in the things of life, but rather in the one who came and laid his down so that we could have his in return. And Lord, it is in his name, in Jesus' name, that we pray. Amen. Have a great rest of your week. We'll see you Sunday morning for Get Off the X. God bless.